If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, chapter 4. You know, it is ironic. The book of Revelation begins in chapter 1 by promising a special blessing for all who will read and all who will hear the message of the book. And I love that because it tells us that a book of prophecy like Revelation shouldn't be a closed book to us. But I really think that although it's not specifically spelled out here, there's also a very special blessing for all who will sit through an entire study in the book of Lamentations. I think God has special grace in mind for those who love his word so much. Let's face it, there's some tough stuff that we run into in this book. There are some challenging things for sure, some subjects that, dare I say, if we were committed to topical teaching here, we'd probably skip over. But it's very important that we get the whole counsel of God. It's very important as we approach God's word that we realize there's no fluff, there's no filler. There's no things that are just there because, you know, the editor came back to God and said, well, it's a good book, but it just needs to be a little longer. No, we're told that every scripture in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, each and every one is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Lamentations is not the exception. Rather, I think we'll see as this study unfolds tonight, it's the rule. You know, especially on a night like this. Have you ever noticed how physical disasters can sometimes prompt within the hearts of people the deepest kinds of spiritual questions? Maybe questions they wouldn't ask in any other set of circumstances, but when something awful happens, oftentimes, people will start taking a more eternal, more spiritual view of things. Ironically, tonight, we are celebrating, if you want to use that term, commemorating the 18th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, where, and let's face it, there are all kinds of people these days. In fact, we got a few questions on the internet, a few questions for our program, A Reason for Hope. They go something like this: where was God when terrorists, following the teachings of a false prophet, slammed two planes into the World Trade Center? Where was God when over nearly 3,000 people lost their lives that day? If you see some of the replays of this, one of the most harrowing pictures I think we see in the 9/11 footage are the pictures of those who leapt to their deaths rather than be burned alive as a result of that horrific set of circumstances. So where was God? Where was he? Well, maybe the best answer I've ever heard to that question, not just when it happens in the macro, like the World Trade Center, but when it happens in the micro as well, when our lives are impacted by unexpected and sudden tragedy, maybe the best answer, where is God when these things happen, comes from no less an authority than Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, we were told there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, you have to realize what a horrific set of circumstances this was. First of all, Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and he was being told of some people from Galilee, maybe even people that he knew, who were slaughtered for reasons unknown. We're not told what prompted this atrocity, but they were slaughtered while they were offering a sacrifice in the Jewish temple. Talk about doing the right thing. But here you see individuals who were the classic example of being wrong for being right. They were offering sacrifices to God, and Pilate sent his goon squad in and slaughtered them in such a way that their human blood came in contact with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering on the altar. Now, to the Jewish mind, that was almost incomprehensible. You probably know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that any kind of contact with human blood was defiling. And yet, this horrible incident took place. You could see probably these individuals relating this to Jesus, doing so with their eyes as big as saucers, their palms outstretched, like, what in the world is going on? How could such a thing happen? So, what does Jesus say? If there was ever anyone who was qualified to answer the question, why? It was Jesus, right? You've got God in human flesh right there. He could give you the big stroke saying, well, you know, in the great cosmic scheme of things, if this didn't happen at this proper time, then this molecule would have been set off and this butterfly in the Amazon rainforest wouldn't have beat his wings enough for this storm to be able to go over here. I mean, he could have laid all that down. But what does he do instead? He responded in verse 2 and said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Now notice what Jesus does. He, in a sense, goes for the jugular here. What he's saying is you're focusing in on the method in which these Galileans met their maker. But understand, we've all got a date with death. It doesn't matter how, it matters what. We're all going to meet death someday. And unless you're right with God, something even more horrendous than even this incredibly brutal picture that's being painted by these people awaits you on the other side. Because you're going to perish, not just physically, you're going to perish spiritually. And he goes on, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Well, here we see Jesus covering the gamut, if you will, from A to Z on the bad things and good people question, right? He deals with the insane act of a brutal dictator, man's inhumanity to man. Why does God allow this is the question. You know, why didn't God turn those brutal swords to rubber before they could, again, achieve this horrible end? Why was it that these individuals that were working on a tower in Siloam, having to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and the laws of physics and gravity had their way, and they were killed, all 18 of them? Well, whenever the question about where is God gets framed, it's usually in one of those two settings. Why did God allow the Holocaust? Why does God allow, say, child molesters to get away with what they do? Why does God seemingly look the other way when all these atrocities go down? Where's God when, say, a cyclone hits the lowlands of Bangladesh and wipes out all the people there? Where's God when an earthquake happens and we just see incredible loss of life? Where is God in all of this? Now, notice something about Jesus here. What he doesn't answer is the first question that is usually on our minds. Why? Why is this happening? Instead, Jesus focuses on another question. What? What lessons can we learn in the aftermath of a time of immense and even intense human suffering? What can we learn in a way that is not only going to benefit us in the here and now, but also is going to be a benefit to us, dare I say, in the hereafter? Well, this isn't a new challenge. And in Lamentations chapter 4 tonight, I believe that we're going to grasp three key insights into why, when disaster happens, we are better served asking the question, what, rather than why. In Lamentations chapter 4, and if you're familiar with how Lamentations is laid out, a lamentation was, I guess, the rough equivalent of what we would call a blues song in our day and age. And we've seen the way these different lyric sheets are laid out here in the book of Lamentations. Four out of the five chapters are 22 verses long, and there's a reason for that. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And one of the standard stock ways of writing a Hebrew song was to do it in an alphabetical order. One line would begin with, say, the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next would be Beth, Gimel, Yod, and it would go on from there until you covered the whole Hebrew alphabet. Want to see a great example of this laid out within your Bible, probably in its format? Look at Psalm 119. Longest psalm in the Bible, but it's acrostic. Each of these stanzas begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Same thing going on here. We've seen that each chapter in Lamentations has 22 verses, with one exception, where we were last week. Lamentations chapter 3 has 66 verses, which means you've got 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet repeated three times. So in these songs that we see here, according to tradition, Jeremiah took his seat in an area where he could look out over the entire rubble, the smoking ruins of Jerusalem after the Babylonians had breached the walls and had their way with it. And he wrote this successive series of songs. If you go on a trip to Israel, part of your tour may include a visit to a place called Jeremiah's Grotto, a small cave where allegedly he wrote these things. According to tradition, we don't know that to be the case. I think it's fascinating, though, that Jeremiah's Grotto is located very, very close to another site that you will definitely see if you go to Israel, and that is a place called Gordon's Calvary, the place of the skull, a place where there's very good evidence to suggest that Jesus actually died for the sins of the world and where his tomb was right nearby. So this place where Jeremiah is observing suffering is right next to where Jesus would suffer for the sins of the world. And that can give you a little perspective as you go through Lamentations. But suffice it to say, to set the stage here, the bills for the perpetual selfishness, the unbelief, the brutal oppression that had characterized Jewish life to this point had finally come due. The Babylonians had breached the walls of Jerusalem. Jeremiah watches, almost dumbfounded, as all of God's warnings in his 40 years of ministry have come true down in the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's. And so he writes a successive series of songs to express the agony that is in his heart. With moments of white-hot honesty and intense spiritual insight, we begin to discover exactly how God views tragic sets of circumstances like this. A key passage that expresses not only where we were last week, but I think the totality of the message of Lamentations is found in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 31, and it'll give us a good launch point for where we are tonight. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve." In other words, there was nobody more grieved over what had happened to Jerusalem than God. But God is not only a God of perfect love, he's a God of perfect justice. And sooner or later, his people had to pay the price. And now as we enter into this next lament in Lamentations chapter 4, we're going to see Jeremiah taking stock, if you will, an inventory of all the damage that this unbelief, this rebellion against God, has actually caused. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 1 begins with these words, "How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street." Now, Jeremiah is taking a look at the wreckage and ruin of Jerusalem. And if you and I were there in Jeremiah's grotto, overlooking the city, looking down from the higher points down into the valley where the Temple Mount area would be, there'd be an intervening valley there, and you would see the Temple Mount area. Probably the thing that would galvanize your attention would be that which previously was the center of attraction in Jerusalem, Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple was described as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We're told that between its polished marble and its gold overlay. You could see it reflecting the sunlight from 15, 20 miles away before you even got close to Jerusalem. It was just a spectacular, spectacular view. And if you've ever read through the description of King Solomon's construction of the temple in 1 Kings, you know that no expense was spared to make this the center point of honor for the kingdom of God. You remember David's great prayer, you know, here I am living in a palace of cedar and the tavern and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. You know, and Nathan the prophet said, oh yeah, you know, you want to build a temple, go ahead and do it. And Nathan went to sleep and God said, don't let David do it. His hands have shed blood in war. Tell him I'm going to give him a son. He wants to build a house for my name. I'm going to build him a house in the sense of descendants are going to come after him. And Solomon was given the task, and Solomon threw himself heartily into that task. And boy, let me tell you something. That temple was a sight to see, but no longer. As Jeremiah looked out, this description here describes what had happened, how the gold has become dim, this gold that you could see flashing in the sunlight from miles and miles and miles away was no longer visible. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. Boy, somewhat reminiscent of another prophecy that we find within the Bible. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus and his disciples were walking along and seeing Herod's temple? A temple that had taken 48 years to build. And boy, let me tell you, when you go to Israel and you see the handiwork of what Herod built, Herod was a brutal guy. He was a mischievous, conniving kind of a guy, but boy, oh boy, was he an architect. And when he built things, he built them to last. And this incredible temple that he had rebuilt there in Jerusalem, the disciples were saying, look at these stones and look at the overlay and how ornate it is. You remember what Jesus said? You see these stones? Not one of them will be left upon another that will not be cast down. And the people there were just absolutely stunned. They were just shocked. How could such a thing happen? Well, Jeremiah could tell them how it could happen because Jeremiah saw it happen to the temple of God. Now, notice, Jerusalem at one time was noted for her precious, priceless stores of precious metals. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 21, we are told, for instance, when Solomon was in his heyday, when he built that temple, that silver was considered unimportant because there was so much precious metal around, it was like dust on the ground. But no more. Jeremiah sees how God has allowed this to be leveled. And I think there's an important lesson here. Whenever we put our trust in blessings rather than in the source of our blessings, we become more enamored with our blessings than the blesser, if you will. We set ourselves up for a really rude awakening. People who put their faith in that temple, remember way back in Jeremiah chapter 7? When Jeremiah was preaching and saying, man, you guys are worshiping Baal and you're sacrificing your children to idols and you're doing all these horrible abominations and you think you can get away with it because you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. He goes, do you think just because you've got this temple, God is going to look the other way at these things that you're doing? No, it's going to come down. This house of mine, which is a house of prayer for many nations, you've turned into a den of thieves. Boy, Jesus said the same thing about the temple in his day. And just like Solomon's temple went down, so Herod's temple went down. But it's very easy to put your trust in a place, isn't it? It's really easy to put your trust in your possessions. It's really easy to put our trust in the things that we own. But sooner or later, those things will let us down. You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 13, Jesus was asked to get involved with one of the great family squabbles of all time. In verse 13, we read this, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Man, I'll tell you something. You really want to get in a peck of trouble, get in the middle of a squabble between people that are trying to figure out who gets what when someone's passed away. You know, the older I get, when I was young, I used to see these, you know, like big RVs, lumbering down the street with tricked out with, you know, I mean, satellite dishes and all this other stuff. And they'd have on the back a bumper sticker saying, "We're spending our children's inheritance." And I thought, oh, that's very selfish of them. Until I've gotten a little older and I've come to realize, man, you're doing them a favor. Because the funny thing is, you get all this stuff and then you pass away, and guess what? All the relatives fight over your stuff. What a legacy. Well, one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." I mean, I'm getting the short end of the stick here, and I want you to straighten him out. But he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" I quote that verse, by the way, when people ask me, "Can you settle this family dispute with us about a man who made me a judge and arbiter over you?" Yeah, if Jesus wasn't going to get involved with that, I'm not going to get involved with that. And he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and then I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" No more wealthy man in the history of the world than King Solomon. He laid up treasure. And to the people of Israel, the temple was their greatest treasure. But without a heart for God, the whole thing came crashing down. Well, verse 2, the precious sons of Zion. Jeremiah goes from looking at this temple, now in ruins, its stones scattered in the street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold. How they're treated as clay pots, the work of the hands of a potter. Well, what Solomon is saying is these individuals, these sons of Zion, these individuals who were in positions of wealth and privilege and prestige, popular, are now being treated just like they were clay pots. They've gone from being rulers to servants. They've gone from being part of the elite to becoming slaves. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Notice what Jeremiah is saying is this, is that the siege conditions and the horrible things that have happened have pretty much reversed even natural affection among the people. What he's saying is animals know how to take care of their young. But as a result of what's happened here, my people don't do that anymore. They're not even caring for their young. They're like ostriches in the wilderness. The daughter of my people is cruel, we're told here. Now, some people will say, you know, that ostriches are notoriously noted for not taking care of their babies. I think that might be a little harsh, but in studying this up, I had to do a little study because some skeptics will say, well, no, ostriches really do take care of their young, and so the Bible's wrong. Well, they might take care of their young, but they're not very good at it. Because we're told that the average ostrich nest, believe it or not, everything you've ever wanted to know about ostriches tonight, the average ostrich nest doesn't last the 9 weeks that is necessary for the whole process of bringing ostriches in the world to happen, either through predation or things like this. And then once ostriches' chicks are born, almost 90% of them never live to see their first birthday. So proverbially, if you're going to be raised by a critter in the wilderness, you don't want to be raised by an ostrich. It's not going to work out well for you. And so Jeremiah, just using this as an analogy, he's saying that like ostriches in the wilderness, you know, the people, the daughters of my people are cruel, they're ineffective, they're not even able to take care of their young. It goes into detail here. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. Now notice, here we see this picture of this incredible destruction and deprivation that is going on here. Those who ate delicacies, those who basically sat around and said, well, this isn't done to my liking, are essentially finding themselves victims of starvation. Now, notice how they've gone from the top to the bottom. Sonny Jurgensen, the famous quarterback for the Washington Redskins, was interviewed after a victory, and they're saying, oh, you know, isn't it wonderful to have all this fame and adulation? He said, son, I want to tell you something. The shortest distance in the universe is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse. Talk to me next week and see how people love me then if we don't win. Well, Sonny was right. Things can change, as they say, in a New York minute. You know, the problem the people of Israel fell into was this. They had taken their lifestyle for granted. They had always assumed that because they had full bellies today, they'd have full bellies forever. Because they were living this high-posting lifestyle, that it would always, always, always be that way. And yet, when we take our lifestyle for granted, isn't it amazing how quick things can change? Well, you know, we're talking about the 18th anniversary of 9/11. Do you realize that on 9/11, do you know how much 9/11 cost us? $3.3 trillion. $3.3 trillion. Do you know how much a trillion is? A trillion is a million millions. Can you believe that? A million millions. If you were to stack up $1 trillion, a dollar bill at a time, you would have a stack of dollar bills 63 miles high. Think about that next time the politicians start throwing, well, we got this trillion-dollar budget over here, and we got a billion. You know, whenever I see them talking about like billions being chump change, I'm going, great, give me a billion, and you'll never miss it. So far, they haven't responded to my request. But understand something. Before 9/11, right? Who would have ever thought about having to go through, you know, the cattle stalls at the airport? Who would have ever thought of all of the time and the talent, the blood and the treasure that we've invested in all these far-flung wars across the world, the so-called war on terror? Who would have thought that these things would happen? And yet everything changed that morning. Where were you when you got the news? Do you remember? You remember where you were? I remember what happened to me. The phone rang and someone from the church called and said, oh my goodness, you got to turn on your TV. You won't believe it. I said, what? No, I can't describe you. I turn it on and there, the first plane had hit the tower. And Pam and I were watching and we were just stunned. And then the second plane came in and hit the towers. I mean, everything changed at that moment. And you know, again, Jeremiah watched as the people literally went from plenty to nothing, from the palace to the street. And boy, isn't that a reminder to us of another important exhortation from the Word of God. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, we're told, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Do you catch the key word there? Uncertain riches. You just never know what can happen one moment to the next. In 1997, there was a stock market readjustment. We still don't even really know what caused it. It was like one of those things where people thought, oh my goodness, there's something going on here, and some people were selling. They think it was triggered by automatic computer trading. But the stock market lost 20% of its value in one day. Sam Walton of Walmart fame individually lost $1 billion in one day. When they asked Sam Walton about it, you know what his response was? He said, it was paper when we had it, and it's paper now. Wow. I don't know about you, but I don't think I could afford to lose $1 billion in a day and be that cavalier about it. But things can change, and things can change in a big-time hurry, and that's what Jeremiah is describing here. Notice verse 6 goes on and it talks about not only was this a judgment on possessions or even on provisions, But it was also a judgment on the people's position. Look at verse 6. It says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which is overflowed, thrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphires in their appearance." This phrase, Nazarite, here is sometimes referred to, in fact, most of the time refers to individuals who took a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow meant that you wouldn't shave your hair and you wouldn't eat any kind of grape products and you would never come in contact with a dead body as a sign of your dedication to God. This is not the kind of Nazarite that is being referred to here. The phrase tends to refer to the royal families, the descendants of David, if you will. And I think it's interesting that the descendants of David are described as brighter than snow, whiter than milk, more ruddy in body than rubies. In other words, they were redheads. One of the interesting things about David is he was described as being a ginger, if you will, in Scripture. So if you're a ginger out there and you've been mocked about that, you've got great company. King David fit your description. Apparently, so did some of his offspring. These individuals that stood out because of their likeness to King David, well, they didn't stand out for that any reason. They were like sapphires in appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It's become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. What Solomon is, Jeremiah is talking about here is the things that accompany siege warfare. And one of them is starvation. When he makes the comment here that the punishment of the iniquity of my daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, we go, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, I thought Sodom was kind of it, right? You know, but this was worse, believe it or not. Because when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, the people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah all went up like that. They literally didn't know what hit them when God judged them. I had the opportunity to meet Dr. Stephen Collins. He's an archaeologist who's in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and his passion in life is finding the actual location of Sodom and Gomorrah down in the area around the Dead Sea. And he's made some fascinating discoveries. One of the most fascinating discoveries that he made was a clay pot that they were able to excavate. And when you take a look at this, it's a clay pot from the Bronze Age, which is the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the bottom of it is all made out of clay, like you would imagine. But the top of it, including the seal on the top of it, is made out of this substance called lignite. Lignite is a mineral that is formed when lightning strikes sand. Believe it or not, it's like glass. And so you have this pot, and the bottom of it is all clay, and the top of it has been glassified, if you will. Now, physicists will tell you that that has to happen instantaneously, or the whole pot shatters. It would have to be something where this pot was exposed to intense, instantaneous heat in order for this to happen. Well, that's what happened to the people of Sodom, and certainly that was no picnic. You don't want to be at ground zero when God judges, for sure. If you don't think that's true, ask Mrs. Lot. But the bottom line, though, is they had one advantage over the people in Jerusalem. It was over quick. This wasn't over quick. The siege of the Babylonians lasted for a year and a half. And as you slowly, slowly, slowly ran out of food, as supplies began to dwindle, well, not only did this desperation strip them of all dignity, but it even stripped them of their humanity. Verse 10 tells us the hands of the compassionate women, the ones that were involved, you know, say, with all the charitable events and taking care of other people and so forth, were actually so stripped of their dignity, they were killing and cooking their own children. And believe it or not, this is not an uncommon phenomena. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, we see the same thing happening during a siege in the area around Samaria. Now, just a little aside here, you go, oh, God, why did you have to emphasize that? That's horrible. That's awful. I could go into some details as to why they boiled rather than roasted their kids, but I won't do that. That was even too gross for me, believe it or not. But the main reason that we point this out to you is this. One of the goofiest criticisms of the Bible that I've ever heard, and I used to think it was true, goes something like this. You know, it's nice that you got the Bible. You know, it's nice you have these little fairy tales that make you feel better about life and help you to go to sleep. But, you know, I have to live in reality. I need something that's a little more realistic than the Bible. What? What are you talking about? How much more hardcore realism do you need than the Bible speaking about a siege condition and starvation to the point where people are actually cannibalizing their own children? This also puts the kibosh, I think, on another criticism of the Bible that I've heard, believe it or not, in university classes with the guys with the tweed jackets and the elbow patches and the pipes who purport to have PhDs in studying all of this, where they say, well, you know, the Old Testament, it's just this rah-rah book, a nationalistic book to make the Jewish people feel better about themselves. They're God's chosen people, man. Everybody else is inferior to them. It's just this, you know, propaganda for Jewish people to feel good about themselves. Well, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever been tempted to go on like one of those Ancestry.com sites. You ever been tempted to do that? 23andMe, you know, because, you know, you see these ads and go, oh, you know, I found out, you know, that my great-great-grandfather was this righteous judge and all this other, great. Well, you know, I have a piece of advice for you. Don't go shaking your family tree because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. Sure, some people find out about all these great relatives they had and how wonderful they were, but boy, sometimes you just don't want to know, right? Well, when someone says that the Bible was that kind of a deal, you know, that was just put together to massage the ego of the Jewish people, make them feel special and significant and better than everybody else, my response to that is, have you ever read it? Because I'll tell you what, if I found out my ancestors were boiling babies to stay alive, that's not something I'd really want to lead with on my resume. You know, I'm not going to be talking about that at the latest, you know, dinner party. Oh, well, I looked into my family background. Guess what? We're fine young cannibals. You know, no. The serious point here, and I do have one, is that the Bible tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about us, about God, what it means to know God. So why had all this happened? Why? Well, here's the why, and this is why you never really want to ask why when bad things happen. Everything the people depended on, apart from God, had been stripped away. Do you understand that? You see, if we reject God, we're going to feel the consequences of that decision. If we fall more in love with our blessings than the source of our blessings, we're going to have no one else to blame but ourselves when those blessings kind of go rotten in our mouths. In the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17, we are told, every good and perfect gift comes from above, for the Father of lights from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But do you know why God blesses you? You know why he blesses me? It's to bring us to the greatest blessing, a relationship with himself. There's no greater blessing than God can give than the blessing of knowing him in a personal way. And if we settle for less, if we fall in love, say, with a relationship that God has given to us, and, oh, you know, if God takes away this relationship, I'm going to take my toys and go home. If we fall in love with a position or some kind of status or some kind of association or some kind of achievement that we have or something we own or possess, and we say, oh, if that ever goes, then forget it, God. I'm not going to follow you anymore. Well, let me tell you something. You've become an idolater. You've put something before your relationship with the Lord. And I'm here to tell you something from personal experience. God won't let you get away with it. Corrie ten Boom, the famous Holocaust survivor, put it this way. She said, I've learned to hold all things lightly in my hands because it hurts so much when God has to pry my fingers off of things. Ever gone through that kind of pain? Well, that's what Israel was going through. All of their blessings have been taken away. So the obvious question comes up. Horrible circumstance, people boiling their children to try to stay alive. Where is God in all of this? Is he just uninvolved? Well, the answer, I believe, is eye-opening. Look at verse 11. The Lord has fulfilled his fury, and he's poured out his fierce anger. He's kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations. Why is this going on? God is angry. God is angry about the sin that was going on. God was angry when he would hear the cries of the infant sacrifices echoing up the Valley of Hinnom as people tossed their babies into the pot-bellied stoves of the idol Moloch. God was angry when those who were supposed to be sons of David, those kings and those people in authority, instead of using their position to be the shepherds over the flock he desired, found them as ravenous wolves, ripping people off, exploiting their position and power, even killing people for their own advantage. God saw, and God had a reaction. You know, some people, when tragedies like 9/11 happen, will say things like, how can a loving God be angry? Well, how can a caring God not be angry at these sort of things going on? God is furious at this point. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem because of the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They've defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean, go away, go away. Do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. Now, notice it says the kings of the world were shocked that the Babylonians could take down Jerusalem. Why were they shocked? Well, Jerusalem kind of had a reputation by this time as a city that couldn't be taken. Why? Well, you want to read this on your own time, I'd encourage you to. In Isaiah chapter 38, Jerusalem had been under siege before with a very formidable enemy, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were so horrible to those they conquered that oftentimes when they would lay siege to a city, the people inside would commit suicide rather than fall into the torturous hands, not just of the Assyrian men, but according to historians, the Assyrian women were even worse once they got a hold of you. Kind of like the Klingons, I guess, in Star Trek or something. So here they are surrounding Jerusalem. You know, they send their spokesman, we don't know if it's his name or his position, called Rabshakeh, who said to them, oh, you know, hey, just open up the gates and we'll take you to a place flowing with milk and honey. You guys are in that milk and honey thing, I hear. He'd done his homework. And if you say to yourself, the Lord's going to deliver you, where are the gods of these other cities and states? They're going to stand up against us. Your God will be just the same. And, well, fortunately, in Jerusalem, there was a godly king by the name of Hezekiah who heard these words, who even took a scroll that the Rabshakeh had passed along with these words, and he took it into the temple of God and spread it out and said, God, this is your battle. It's not mine. They're mocking you. They're not mocking me. God said, sent Isaiah and said, not a single arrow is going to be shot over this wall till the king of Assyria is defeated. Nothing could have been less likely than that. Until, of course, that night, one angel of God went out and wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. When they came out, they were all dead. The Assyrian king fled back to his capital city. He was trying to do some devotions with his God, and his sons came in and killed him. End of story. Well, that kind of legend gets around, right? About Jerusalem. You don't mess with Jerusalem, man. Weird things happen to people who try to conquer Jerusalem. And yet the Babylonians came in, and they wiped it out. Why? What was the difference? The sins of her prophets, verse 13, the iniquities of her priests who stood in her midst, the blood of the just. In other words, you turn your back on God. You decide to live just as if there was no God. God is finally going to say to you, you know what? Have it your way. Have it your way. You know, as we mentioned earlier, one of the reasons that the people in Jerusalem were so cocky about their chances against the Babylonians was because they had the temple of the Lord. They said, God will never allow this temple to be destroyed. God will never let his reputation be sullied in that way. And so as long as we got the temple of the Lord here, hey, it's open season. We get to do whatever we want. Well, that theory was tested and found wanting. Verse 17 says this, "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." If you've been with us in our study in Jeremiah, you know that the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, thought he could pull a fast one and get the Egyptians to come in and back him up against the Babylonians. The Egyptians abandoned them in their hour of need. "They tracked our steps so that we could not walk on our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and laid in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, 'Under his shadow we shall live among the nations.'" Notice the people of Israel, their last hope was their Davidic king. Zedekiah was a descendant of David. He's the anointed one. The word anointed one in Hebrew is Mashiach. He was their Messiah. He was their messianic hope. Surely God will not allow the last son of David on the throne to go down. But if you're with us in Jeremiah, you know that's exactly what happened. In Jeremiah chapter 52, we are told that King Zedekiah, and if you know anything about Zedekiah, Zedekiah is the poster child of that old statement. The only thing you find in the middle of the road are yellow streaks and dead skunks. Zedekiah tried to play both sides. He'd listen to Jeremiah, but then he'd listen to those who rejected God, and he just didn't want to make a decision. And like a lot of people discover, not to decide is a decision. And so in Jeremiah 52, we see described there, you can read this on your own time, verses 4 through 10. "Zedekiah saw the handwriting on the wall, tried to flee through a secret tunnel to get away from the Babylonians before the whole thing went south. He made it out down toward the area around Jericho, down towards the Jordan River, and finally the Babylonians caught up with him. He was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar at his headquarters up in Syria. And the last thing that Zedekiah ever saw was Nebuchadnezzar slaughtering all of his sons, and then he put his eyes out and led him in chains to Babylon. This Messiah they put their faith in could not deliver in a pinch." You know, the bottom line in all this is this. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, "God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it does not exist. There is no such thing." Well, people reply, "Oh yeah, we'll see about that." Well, here we see exactly what happens when you try to do that. It's always a fool's errand. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we're told a very interesting thing, the diagnostic of what went wrong with the people of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." You see, anytime you try to fill that God-shaped vacuum we have in all of our hearts with anything else or anything less than God, you're barking up the wrong tree. So, in every situation where judgment falls, there's two kinds of people. There are people who grieve, and then there are people who gloat. I can't believe some of the stuff I was reading about 9/11 today. There were those who would say, "Yeah, well, the reason that happened to us is because the United States is horrible, and we've done all these horrible atrocities, and we've got what's coming to us." Boy, I'll tell you what, if we all got what was coming to us, I don't think any of us would be around to discuss it. You know, the fact of the matter is, this horrible, horrible set of circumstances took place. And there's always people around that will try to jump on a subject like that. You know, when a terrible thing happens in your life, some horrible reversal, isn't it amazing how many times it almost seems like you can count on it, there will be immediately someone who will come down and try to blame you for what's happened? You know, and who knows, maybe they got a point. You know, let's face it, none of us are perfect. We can all find areas and ways where we've all, you know, made our lives kind of miserable. And at that point, I always point out what I call the first law of holes. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. If your difficulties and struggles in life are of your own making, maybe you need to repent. Change your mind towards God, let Him change your heart, and let that change your life. That would be a good thing to do. But sometimes, there's no one to blame. Sometimes, you're just at the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes, we find ourselves just in this spot, in this fallen world, where, well, you know, life apart from God, and people are living apart from God, catch up to us. You know, Tommy Lasorda, the famous manager of the LA Dodgers, had a quote I never forgot. He said, you know, I never tell people my problems because 90% of the people I tell them to don't care and the other 10% are glad that I got them. Well, the same thing was true in Jeremiah's time. Look at verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. Guess who was applauding what had happened to Israel? Edom, the descendants of Esau, you might remember. How interesting that Jeremiah mentions that they are from the land of Uz. Do you know who else hailed from the land of Uz? Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 1 says that that's where Job was from. Now, Job was not only one of the wisest guys who ever lived, but Job was a great picture of what? Sometimes suffering is undeserved. And yet his descendants didn't seem to get that memo, right? And so they were rejoicing over bad things that happened. And, you know, can I give you a word of exhortation? You know, sometimes we as believers can fall into that trap as well. You know, sometimes we can rejoice when, say, some church or some group that we don't particularly like very much suffers some kind of a reversal or some kind of a scandal or some kind of terrible thing happens. And we're like, oh, yeah, that's what happened. The people don't love God's word like we do. Be really careful with that. Can I give a word of exhortation to be really, really careful with that? Boy, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, if for no other reason than this, you need to be careful when you rejoice over bad things happening to other people. It says this in verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn his wrath away from him. If for no other reason, don't rejoice because God will look at that and go, yeah, you know, it's kind of ruining you, so I'm going to let up on this guy. I mean, that's pretty bottom line, pretty fleshly motivation here. How about instead, loving people because God loves them, the way He loves you. Being gracious toward them because you'd want God to be gracious to you. Boy, that theme gets driven home here in the second part of verse 21. It says this, this cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. You know what God's saying to the Edomites who are rejoicing over Jerusalem going down? You're next. You're next, and you're not going to like it when it happens to you. Boy, real insight here into Matthew chapter 7. Probably one of the most famous statements Jesus ever made, especially among non-believers. Oh, I've heard so many non-believers quote Jesus here. Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, usually, non-believers use that as a deflector shield. If we happen to point out that, you know, some practice that they're advocating or some lifestyle that they think is okay isn't okay, they'll say, you're judging me, man. Judge not, judge not. And they think that's what that's all about. No, that's not what Jesus was talking about here. What he's saying is, don't judge people. Or if you're going to judge people, use this as your guideline. Judge them in exactly the same way you'd want to be judged. Shoes on the other foot. Oh, man, I tell you what, I love grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yeah, I love grace when it applies to me, but oh, how ungracious I can be when I look at other people. Have you ever noticed that our sins really look bad on other people? We can excuse them. We can call them weaknesses. We can call them character defects. We can say, I grew up in this kind of a family, and so I'm going to be this. We've got all kinds of excuses for our sins, but have you ever noticed how unmerciful we are when we see those same sins in other people? Just harsh and hardcore. Here's a practical word of exhortation for you as to why you should give that up for Lent. Seriously, you're going to get judged the same way. You're going to get judged the same way. You know, there's an old saying, make sure your words are always sweet and tender, because someday you may have to eat them. Sooner or later, it's going to turn around and bite us. The Edomites were going to get their day, if you will, in God's court. But notice the contrast here. The final verse says, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. Now notice, Israel, Judah in this case, Jerusalem, there's no doubt they had suffered tremendously for their sin. But their suffering was redemptive. Edom was going to suffer for their sins. Their suffering was going to put an end to Edom. There are no Edomites in our day and age. Judah's fate would be eventual restoration to God. Edom's fate would be destruction. And the entire book of Obadiah, it's a one-chapter book. If you want to say, I've read an entire chapter or a book of the Bible in one day, read Obadiah. 14 verses or so there for you to get through. But the entire book is devoted to God's judgment on Edom because they're rejoicing over the destruction of Jerusalem. So here we see some really important insights here in Lamentations. And bless your hearts for hanging in there and being here tonight and being here online to be able to be here in this heavy-duty study. But boy, what important lessons we need to learn. Let me share three things I want you to take away from this. First of all, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in good things, good people, or a good God who gives all things to you to enjoy? Don't get the cart before the horse. Only God will never let you down. People will, people do, and people can. Secondly, what is your hope in? What is your hope in this life? Is it in people, places, or things? Or is it in God alone? And finally, what's going on in my heart in this fallen world where we see horrible things happen on a regular basis? Do you care or do you condemn? Do I put down other people or do I pray for them? Do I distance myself and learn how not to care in my heart because I'm worried somehow it's going to turn around and bite me someday if I do? Or do I devote myself to helping those who are hurting in any way I can? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that you have so much to say to us in these oftentimes neglected books like Lamentations. I got to share with you, Lord, that this is not one of my favorites as far as my personal devotions go, but such important things and such strong medicine. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts here on this 18th anniversary of 9/11, realizing that there are no guarantees in this life except for the fact that it's going to be short, shorter than any of us can imagine, except for the fact that beyond this life, we'll stand before you and give an account of our lives to you. And Lord, when we stand before you and we see how you're going to judge, rescue us, Lord, from a censorious, arrogant, off-putting kind of a pride that says, I'm better than other people, or I can straighten other people out. Or isn't it good that I'm around? Because without me, boy, you know, imagine how the world would fall apart. Lord, there's only one God, and vengeance is yours. You will repay. Lord, we pray that instead of being overcome by pride and arrogance, by the idolatry that can come into our lives when we cling to good things and forget that you're the author of good things, when we find ourselves rooting for the bad things, for the plagues and the pestilences, instead of taking a stand against them as you would call us to in this world. Father, show us where we get off the path. And even more importantly, show us by following the example of Jesus and the focus of Jesus in the midst of bad things in this world, of realizing there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And that heaven is going to be heaven because we're going to see you and know your love face to face. Thank you for that amazing grace that saves wretches like us. And I pray if there were any within the sound of my voice, any wretches who perhaps even proudly and religiously have thought they're right with you because of what they've done for you rather than what you've done for them, allow them to do a 180, turn back to you, and say, I'm going to put my hope and my faith and my trust in what Jesus has done for me and not on anything I try to do for you. Forgive me for that, God. Save me now, because I'm not bringing anything to this party. I'm not a credit to the kingdom. I need you to be my Savior. I pray there'd be many within the sound of my voice tonight that would say, yes, I want that grace-based relationship with you. I'm tired of being ground by self-righteousness. God, thank you for loving us, and thank you for saving us from what we've got coming due to us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that not only just saves us from what we got coming, but gives to us something we could never dream possible, your amazing light and love in our lives. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.